Well, good evening, and it is good to be back with you all. 2 weeks ago, I was in Guyana ministering there. That is a country that's between Venezuela and Brazil. And then last week, we were in Birmingham, Alabama, celebrating the birth of our seventh grandchild. And by God's grace, tomorrow we'll celebrate the birth of our eighth grandchild. And so my three sons that are married and their wives are, if anything, productive. And we are enjoying that very much. But it's good to be back with you and grateful again for your love and support and prayers when I happen to be away doing various things that are responsibilities from my service at the seminary. This evening, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 is our passage. A text, I think, with an appropriate but striking title, God Sent His Son and We Killed Him. Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 12. And he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent. Now note the repetition of the phrase, he sent. We'll see it at least four times in this passage. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking, some would translate, they were conniving to seize and arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. In the Bible, there are often truths that seem to stand in contradiction to each other, but in actuality complement each other, and we absolutely must keep them together. Otherwise, we distort biblical truth and we hold truth out of balance, and that is to step into error. For example, you always see the beauty of heaven best when it is contrasted against the backdrop and the horrors of hell. We understand mercy a lot better when it is contrasted with the severity of judgment. And grace is always better appreciated and loved when we see it in the contrast or in contrast with the wrath of God. Of course, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, this same type of thing is true. You really only understand the incarnation in light of his crucifixion. In other words, Christmas takes on its magnificence only in light of and in the context of Easter. Bethlehem means nothing apart from Jerusalem and Golgotha's hill. As one man said, the cradle and the stable, providing a resting place for a little baby, must always be viewed in tandem with a bloody man hanging on a cross at Calvary. This passage before us this evening is what is in essence an extended parable. You may know it as it is properly designated, the parable of the wicked tenants. And when we read this parable and we work our way through it, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus indeed speaks a parable that contains both judgment and mercy, grace and wrath, Christmas and Easter. And when you cut through everything, the bottom line of this parable is simply this: God sent his son and we killed him. There was a murder in the vineyard. And yes, the religious leaders, but also you and me are responsible for the death of this son. Now, let's get the context. Jesus has recently entered into Jerusalem. We see the triumphal entry back in chapter 11, verses 1 through 11.
Then the very next day, he comes back to the temple and he enrages the religious leaders, the temple leaders, as he cleanses the temple in chapter 11, verses 15 through verse 19. Then things only grow worse and the tension heightens as he comes back again and he confronts the religious leaders in a showdown over the source of the ministry of John the Baptist as well as his own. He takes on, as verse 27 informs us of chapter 11, the Sanhedrin, and he puts the powerful religious leaders in their place. But he doesn't stop. Having put them in their place, he now speaks to them a parable. And this parable is going to inflame their anger, their hatred to a degree that goes far beyond anything that they've experienced before now. And in the process, it reveals clearly their evil hearts and brings to light once more what we learned all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 6, that their goal was to kill him. Their goal was to destroy him. Now, if we properly designate chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, we would call it an allegorical parable. And let me make myself clear here. Most of the time, parables have just one major point. And you don't have to identify each individual entity or each individual person in the parable with a particular meaning. But this is different. Clearly, Jesus is drawing from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, which talks about God planting a vineyard. And so as you see in your notes, it's going to be very clear who stands for what. The man who plants the vineyard is God the Father. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders of Israel who have abused their position. The servants whom they kill and beat are the faithful prophets. And no surprise at all, the beloved Son is indeed the Lord Jesus himself. This was such a significant parable that Matthew chapter 21 and Luke chapter 20 also contain it as well. So with that as the background, what is it that we are to learn from this particular allegorical parable that Jesus told specifically to the religious leaders, but also to everyone else that was there to hear as well? Three major observations. Number one, God is incredibly patient even when sinners resist his gracious wooing. The text tells us that Jesus once more speaks to the people, and in particular, it says he began to speak to them. That is, he began to speak to the religious leaders of chapter 11, verse 27, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the Sanhedrin, their religious hierarchy, their religious establishment. And it says he speaks to them in a parable. A parable, we have said in a nice, simple definition, is a earthly story or analogy that has a heavenly meaning. And so this is what Jesus speaks to the religious leaders in this particular context. In fact, it's what we could call a judgment parable, or if you like, even a prophetic parable. And here's what's so crucial about it. It allows us to see the Christ event from God's perspective. And in many ways, it resembles that very clever parable, that very clever trap that Nathan set for David back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where he says, or 2 Samuel chapter 2, excuse me, where he says there was this man that had all these animals, and he had a herd of sheep, and there was one who had just one. And he went and stole the one from the man who only had one. And he says, well, David, what should happen to such a man? And he says, well, such a man ought to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. He set a trap and David stepped right into it. And we're going to see that the same thing happens in this story. Jesus sets a trap and the religious leaders are going to snare themselves in it. So we see here a parable of Israel's relationship to the Son of God. We're going to see in this parable that it is a reminder that God is unbelievably patient with sinners. As 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 teaches us, he is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come or reach repentance. Now, This story would have been familiar to those who were listening to it, because this paints a scenario of something that was very common in the world of Jesus in that particular day. You had these wealthy landowners who would lease out their land to tenant farmers, and then they'd go away. Many of them did not even live in Israel, and so they would go away, and they would lease out their land, and they would expect the tenant farmers who lived on the land to certainly receive some benefit from tending the soil and the land, but also they would expect them to pay them a percentage, to pay them an appropriate fee that they had established and that they had agreed upon. And so this was not very surprising at all. What's going to be surprising is the way Jesus turns the parable at the end. And the leaders are going to be infuriated. We're going to see all the way down in verse 12. They understood that he told the parable against them, because they would have readily identified with the landowners until Jesus turned the tables and identified them not as the landowners. He identifies them as the wicked tenants. And so what is it that we're going to see about the fact that God, first of all, is incredibly patient? Well, first of all, God has given to us, his children, many, many gifts. Psalm 73, verse 1 tells us that truly God is good to Israel. And so God planted a vineyard called Israel. It was special to him. It was, if you like, an elect vineyard. He cared for it. He provided for it. He put in place leaders to protect her, to keep her safe, to enable her to prosper and to bear fruit. And yet for all of the good that God did for Israel, if you go back and read Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2, you read there, "And he that is God looked for a crop of good grapes, but the NIV says it yielded only bad fruit." In spite of the fact that he planted it, despite the fact that he put a protective fencing around it, as we see here in the parable, he puts up a tower so people can go up and watch over the vineyard to protect it. In spite of all the things he did for the nation, she produced not good things, but bad things. He goes to great expense on her behalf, and yet the vineyard produces nothing. It fails in its assignment. Even though God was very good to them, they did not respond with good things in return. But secondly, and this is what is most crucial, God has sent us many faithful messengers. The context, the landowners, they've made an agreement with the tenant farmers whom they believe could be trusted, whom they believe would be reliable caretakers of the vineyard. They would work it. They would benefit from it themselves, and then they would pay a reasonable percentage of the harvest to the landowners as rent. And in order for a landowner to retain his legal right, we find this out historically, he had to go to his property and receive produce from his tenants. And so what you see there in verse 2 begins to flesh this out. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants for what purpose? To get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And yet, what do they do to the servant? They took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. C.H. Dodd, a New Testament scholar whom I would not agree with many things, was really quite an expert when it came to the parables. And in speaking of this particular parable, he says, and I quote, "The tenants pay their rent in blows." And so the landowner sends a servant to collect what rightly belongs to him, and they beat him and they send him away. And don't miss that phrase, they send him away empty-handed. Well, look at verse 4. He sent to them another servant, and this one they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. That word shamefully could be translated, they insulted him. They dishonored him. Eugene Peterson in The Message says it very colorfully, "That one they tarred and feathered." Well, as we have seen already, God, the landowner, is very gracious. He's very merciful. He's very long-suffering. And so, again, verse 4, he sends this one and they beat him and treat him shamefully. Verse 5, he sends another and him they killed. And so with many others. Number one, some they beat. And number two, some they killed. You see the escalation, don't you? Initially, they simply beat him and send him away empty-handed. Another comes and they beat him on the head and they treat him shamefully. And then another comes and they kill him. Clearly, the servants represent the prophets of the Old Testament. One after another, after another, after another, after another, God sent these faithful servants, and the nation of Israel rejected them, and sometimes they even executed them. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 reminds us, and I quote, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And you want to ask the question, how does the author of Hebrews understand the way the prophets were treated? Just listen as I read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 38. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might obtain a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And by the way, based upon Jeremiah 20, verse 2, it is understood that Jeremiah himself was beaten and put into stocks. Tradition says that Isaiah, the great prophet, was sawn in half. And we learn from 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 21, there was a prophet named Zechariah, not the one who wrote the book of Zechariah, but another Zechariah who was stoned to death in the court of the temple. That's why Nehemiah will say in chapter 9 and verse 26, "The people were disobedient and rebelled against you, and they cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you." Of course, we know from our study in Mark in recent days, God's greatest prophet, a man by the name of John the Baptist, had been beheaded, had been put to death, and the religious leaders stood by, folded their arms, and they did not say a word. And so there's this history of God sending his faithful teachers and preachers of his word only to have what are supposed to be God's people rejecting not only the message, but also brutalizing the messenger as well. In Matthew chapter 23, we have what New Testament scholars often call the woe sermon of Jesus, W-O-E, because over and over and over he will use the word woe to thee, indicating judgment is coming upon them. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34 and verse 35, listen to what Jesus says, quote, "Therefore I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute, from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel," that's the beginning of Old Testament history, "to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." That brings you to the end of Old Testament history. From beginning to end, God sent his prophets as a sign of his incredible patience and grace, and you rejected them one by one by one by one. We took the good things of God, and we turned them into bad things, rejecting them, and God says, "I will deal with your rebellion." So we see, first of all, that God is incredibly patient even when sinners resist his gracious wooing. Secondly, we also see in verses 6 through 8 that when the Father sent his Son, he sent the one he loves and that we should honor. Verse 6 is remarkable. It really kind of catches you off guard because it continues the theme of God's patience and his long-suffering with humanity, but also it testifies to his amazing grace as a God who would send his only Son to reconcile rebellious sinners who have turned their back on him. In fact, I could not help but think of how Paul paints a picture of humanity. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, you have it there in your notes, just summarizing those verses. What do we as sinners apart from God's redeeming grace do? We don't seek God. We do nothing good before God. We have tongues that deceive and are full of curses and bitterness. And I've got a star by number 4 in my Bible and in my notes. Our feet are swift to shed blood. In other words, at our core, at least in our thoughts, we're all murderers. You say, oh, no, no, I would never, ever murder someone. Jesus says, if you have hatred in your heart, you've already murdered someone. And I don't think any of us in this room would be so arrogant as to say a hateful thought toward another person has never entered my mind, has never been in my heart. I don't think any of us would be so dishonest, self-deceived that we would say something like that. No, the way of peace, fifthly, they do not know. And sixthly, they have no fear of God before their eyes. Now hear me and hear me well. It's in your notes. I understand that in this parable, Jesus is talking to the Sanhedrin. He is talking to the religious leaders of Israel. He is talking to, as it says in verse 27, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And yet, I have to confess, folks, I see myself in this crowd. I see you and me in this crowd. Kent Hughes, in his wonderful commentary on Mark, says, every Christian is in view. And so what is true of the religious leaders literally is in some sense true in all of our lives until we bow our knee to the authority and the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Well, note verse 6, the Father sends His Son as an act of grace. Suddenly the landowner now becomes a father. He had still one other, verse 6 says, a beloved son. Finally, He sent him to them saying, they will respect My Son. Finally could be translated last of all. Last of all. He is convinced if He sends on a mission, the word sent there is our word apostle, sending in an apostolic kind of a way. If I send My beloved Son, they will certainly respect My Son. Of course, our mind immediately leaps, does it not, when we see that phrase, a beloved Son? Because knowing our Bible, we've seen that phrase before. It really is, as A.T. Robertson said, idiomatic for an only son. And Jesus certainly perhaps was thinking back to His baptism in chapter 1, verse 11. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was no doubt thinking back to His transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 7. This is My beloved Son. Hear Him. But don't limit yourself just to the New Testament. Go back, for example, to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, your beloved son, whom you love, Isaac. Think, of course, of what we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, His beloved son. Or maybe if you can go back to that wonderful Christmas passage found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the text goes on to say, magnificently, the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of the peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And keep this phrase in mind as we move through the rest of these verses. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Just think in your mind what we read there in verse 11. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. We're going to see that comes from Psalm 118, but it certainly parallels what you read in Isaiah 9:7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so in many ways, the Son's mission is no different than the mission of the servants. They came on behalf of God, and He comes on behalf of God. And yet James Edwards points out that there are some significant differences between the servants and the Son. There were many servants. There's only one Son. The servants, and I mean this in a positive way, were like hirelings, but the Son is the heir. And yes, the servants are forerunners, but after he sends the Son, there's no one else. The Son is the last one that he is going to send. Verse 6, finally, he sent to them his Son, saying, they will respect my Son. So if verses 1 through 5 convey the hope of God for his people, verse 6 clearly conveys the loving kindness of God for his people. So the Father sent his Son as an act of grace, but, and I pick my word here very intentionally, secondly, sinners murdered his Son in an act of insanity. In the parable, seeing the Son may have led the tenants to wrongly conclude that the landowner was dead. And so they foolishly and with evil intent surmised that if we assassinate the Son, then we can claim the property as our own. Now understand, that would not have been historically unviable. That could have been a real scenario. If the landowner is dead and he doesn't come to the land in a sufficient amount of time, the land in essence kind of comes up for grabs. And since you're occupying the land, then you can make a claim that you now are the rightful owner of the land. And so this was certainly a bold act on their part, but it was certainly a plausible scenario. So the phrase, come, let us kill him, makes sense in light of what they hope to accomplish, because if they kill him, the inheritance will be ours. By the way, I do point out for you that this is the same exact phrase that you find in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 20, where it says of the sons of Jacob concerning their brother Joseph, come, let us kill him. It is the same exact phrase that you find here in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I like what David Garland, teaches New Testament at a seminary in Waco, Texas, says in this context. Covetousness makes humans want what they should not have. It makes them think that this desire should be fulfilled at all cost. Other persons become things to exploit, and our desires become our gods. What a great statement. What a sad statement. Our desires become our gods. Do humans think that by erasing God from their lives, they can take control of their earthly and eternal destinies? Apparently so. Here then is the utter foolishness of sinful rebellion against God. And of course, you and I now know that 3 days after Jesus told this parable, we would see all this unfold in history when the religious leaders of Israel would take God's Son and they would assassinate him. You see that phrase there, come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they, number one, took him. Number two, they killed him. And number three, they threw him out of the vineyard. Some New Testament teachers believe that that phrase may actually allude to the fact that our Lord was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and that after murdering him, they would not even give him a decent and honorable burial. In fact, Dr. Lanier can tell you that some of those connected with the Jesus Seminar, an infamous group of anti-supernaturalists, will tell you that they're convinced that after Jesus died, he was taken and thrown into a garbage dump and eaten by wild dogs, that that's what they believe was his end. Of course, we know from God's Word that a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea stepped up to the plate and did bury our Lord in a borrowed tomb. But the fact of the matter is, those who put him to death had no concern either for his life or for his burial. And so once more, we're reminded that in God sending his Son, Christmas pops on the scene, as does the incarnation, and it is a sign of God's amazing love. In the killing of the Son, we're reminded of what's coming up soon, Easter, the crucifixion, the grace of God and his incredible sacrifice. And as you come to this part of the parable, again, immediately my mind leaped to John chapter 1 and verse 11, where the Bible says he came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, had a magnificent sermon on Mark chapter 12. By the way, if you go online to Google and just type in Spurgeon Gems, You can go and have at your access the entire, my goodness, it's over 40 volumes, Metropolitan Tabernacle of all the sermons of the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. You can look them up by chapter and by book and chapter and verse, and there they are. And so I read his sermon on Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, and he said some magnificent things about this text. I give you a couple of them. Quote, "If you reject him," that is Jesus, "he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring us resurrection. Jesus is love manifest." But then he quickly adds, "But let us see for a minute who this messenger is. He is one greatly beloved of his Father, and in himself he is of surpassing excellence. The Lord Jesus Christ is so inconceivably glorious, I tremble at any attempt to describe his glory. Assuredly, he is very God of very God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And yet he deigned to take upon himself a human form. He was born an infant into our weakness, and he lived as a carpenter to share our toil. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and yet in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the prince of the kings of the earth, and yet he took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. Because of his Godhead, you must not dare to harden your hearts. He is God's well-beloved, and if you are wise, he will be your beloved as well. Indeed, you put your finger into the very eye of God when you slight his Son." And so God indeed sent his Son as an act of grace, and sinners murdered his Son as an act of insanity. Our third major observation tonight, verses 9 through 12, even though people believe they can escape it, God's judgment will certainly come. Romans 11, verse 22 tells us, "Note then both the kindness and the severity of God. To slight and reject the Son is to invite what the book of Revelation calls the wrath of the Lamb into your life." Again, listen to how Spurgeon says it before we move to verse 9. "Remember once more that if you do not hear this well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ is rejected, hope is rejected. I should like every person here that is unconverted to remember that there is no other gospel and no more sacrifice for sin. Oh, I have heard people talk of a larger hope than the gospel sets before us, but it's a fable with nothing in Scripture to warrant it. Rejecting Christ, you have rejected everything. You have shut against yourself the one door of hope. There now remains nothing but damnation for those who believe not in Jesus." And so now the parable turns, and Jesus himself fills out the fact that the one rejected and murdered will be vindicated. And how you and I respond to this radical change of events could not be more crucial concerning our eternal destiny. Note verse 9, our response to the Son will be decisive for our eternal destiny. Jesus now provides the answer to his parable, one the religious leaders would be forced to concede as well. In the process, they condemn themselves and they condemn us as well. What does he say there in verse 9? "What will the owner of the vineyard do after you have killed his son and thrown him out of the vineyard? He will come and destroy the tenants, and he will give his vineyard to others." The owner comes to destroy those who refuse his son. We know historically, we've talked about for several weeks now, that will actually happen in AD 70. When the Roman general Titus rides in and destroys the city of Jerusalem and destroys completely to the very foundation the temple itself. That judgment which fell on the nation of Israel now falls today on all of those who say no to the Son of God. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29 talks about those who, quote, trample the Son of God underfoot, who count the blood of the covenant by which they have been sanctified as a common thing. They have insulted the Spirit of grace. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 was a verse I learned when I first got my life right with God. It was a terrifying verse then. It's a terrifying verse today. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So our response to the Son will be decisive for our eternal destiny, but also the rejection of the Son results in a glorious reversal that is marvelous, verse 10 through verse 12. Jesus, in verse 10, quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. He changes the metaphor from a vineyard to a building, and interestingly, this is the same psalm that they were singing and proclaiming Hosanna when he made his triumphal entry back in chapter 11, verse 9 and verse 10. Clearly, it is a messianic psalm, and Jesus says, and I quote, "The stone that the builders rejected, it has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and is it not marvelous in our eyes?" He is clearly a messianic psalm, and it now explains to us who he is and why he has come. And now the commentary on the parable makes it abundantly clear that the stone rejected, of course, became a well-known symbol for the Messiah himself. And now the stone rejected and crucified by the religious leaders becomes the stone that, though they considered it worthless and of no value and that they cast aside, God says, no, it's the cornerstone. Literally, it is the head of the corner. In other words, it's the keystone. It's the most important stone to the whole building because the cornerstone sets its stability. The cornerstone establishes its symmetry. Some have even pointed out that it was the capstone of a column that held a column together so it wouldn't crumble. Others have said it was the keystone in an arch. And it was, of course, the foundational cornerstone of a great building. So Jesus' rejection and humiliation and crucifixion, on the surface, it looks like a great tragedy. But God will use it all for a greater purpose that can only be described as the Lord's doing. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "This came from the Lord, and it is marvelous." Some translate "wonderful" in our eyes. Now, for those of us that are here tonight who have repented of our sin, trusted Christ, embraced this cornerstone, we would all agree it is absolutely wonderful, marvelous, indescribable in our eyes. Sadly, those who reject him do not see it that way. Verse 12, "And they," that is the Sanhedrin, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders, "they were seeking to arrest him." One translation says they were conniving to seize him. In other words, they have premeditated malice, and they will move forward with a sinister plan to murder the Son sent by God. Think about it. What evil King Herod could not do to a little baby, the religious leaders would do with the mature adult Son of God. Not the evil king, but the noble religious leaders of the day. Some of you have drawn a contrast or a comparison with the demons who recognized Jesus as a threat to their very existence. These now see him as a threat to their existence and to their position and to their power, and so they won't submit to his lordship, and they will plot in vain how they might destroy him. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left and they went away. Paul provides a nice commentary on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25, where there he tells us that the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block to those who don't believe, but for those of us who do, it is the power of God unto salvation. I was preparing this message and came across a magnificent statement in The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis. Queen Lucy is saying to Lord Diggory, and I quote, "In our world, too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." What a marvelous statement. In our world, too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. I close by simply adding this. In our world, there was also a cross. Hanging on it was someone greater and more wonderful than our whole world. It was indeed the Lord's doing. And as Jesus himself said, it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this convicting and troubling parable. It's hard to imagine that the landowner sent his only son, and rather than receive him, they brutally murdered him. And yet it is a perfect picture of what sinners have done and continue to do with your gift, your son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I confess there was a time in my own life when, rather than embracing you as my cornerstone and saying all of this is marvelous, I rejected you. I turned my back on you. I refused you. And Lord, I recognize tonight, yes, the religious leaders put the son to death. The Romans put your son to death, but so did my sin. And yet in amazing grace and love and mercy and kindness and goodness, you still extend salvation to me and to everyone here tonight. It is indeed a grand reversal, and is indeed marvelous in our eyes. May we never, never, never lose the wonder of what you did on the cross through your son. We ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and you are dismissed.